to our study in theology, systematic theology, and then introduction to the Old Testament. This is the two lectures that some of you find a bit of hard going. You're like, I told you that would be hard going. But they're so important because the subjects we cover in systematic theology are the subjects which you're going to find are important in every area of church life. And understanding why they're important may help you answer a lot of questions, both that you may have as you study, and that people will ask you, expecting you to have a very quick and easy answer. We're looking tonight at canonicity, how the Bible is formed, or was formed, in the format that we have it here. We have one book. But this has only been like this since 397 AD. Before that, for 330-340 years, our Christian brothers and sisters had scattered manuscripts. Before that, there was no New Testament, there was only an Old Testament, Septuagint, a Greek translation, and a Hebrew translation, and an Aramaic translation. So we have one book. But in the past, our brothers and sisters in the Lord did not have this book. And so canonicity is the study of how the Bible came to be called as it is here before us. So let's bow before the Lord who wrote it through the agency of men, inspiration, who preserved it so that we have and we can still depend upon God's word as inerrant, without error. Let's bow before Almighty God in prayer. Father God, we bow before you and pray for your hand upon us all this evening, that as we examine these difficult things, we may concentrate and understand them. We claim the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might see the importance of these things, and that they might be a strength to us now and in the future. Father, I pray for your strength upon myself, your servant, this evening here. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit will strengthen me and guide me and keep me this night, that the word may come out, that people may see what is important. I give you thanks and praise, Lord, for your journeying mercies and for your grace throughout this day. Bless us now this night as we study your word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. What I want you to do to add to your study of this chapter, chapter 15 of Ryrie, page 105, what I want you to do is look up the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible and look up canon in that. That is C, I'm thinking in Greek. It's C-A-N-O-N, canon. Also look up text, T-E-X-T, manuscripts and versions. Now, I've asked you to look these up several times. Hopefully, if you haven't by now, this is your last chance because we won't be looking at this subject as a whole again. So try to look up those things and read the encyclopedia and what it says on them and add them into your notes here in this chapter. There are also some very good paperbacks out. I've already shown you some of them on the manuscripts of the Bible. There are some very good ones in the GPH bookshop, and I think we can probably guarantee that we can get some through our local church bookshop. See Denise about that. The Bible and the manuscripts. There's all sorts of books which are very helpful in filling out details. But if you read the encyclopedia very thoroughly, read this chapter here, you'll get a very good understanding of canonicity and the basics of the manuscript. But let me stress that it will only be the basics. There's a very big danger in this area of study that people only read a little bit and they think they know an awful lot. And there's one book that I will warn you against, and that is Ruckman's book, Christian Handbook to the Manuscript Evidence. So the Scripture Preservation Society put this around and it's available. I have my own copy and I've read it and studied it very thoroughly with a few others. of the Scripture Preservation Society's material. It's false. It's not an accurate presentation of facts. It's a presentation of someone who really doesn't know ancient history and doesn't know the ancient languages and isn't aware of the detail and the difficulty in translation of one language from the ancient world into modern languages. So this is not an easy subject, and it can be made to appear to be easier than it is. And a book like Ruckman's book, The Christian Handbook, is one of those examples. Beware of this sort of thing. Paperback presentations, you've got to be a bit careful of. What they don't say may be as important as what they do say. And also, another fact comes in. If you don't know ancient history yourself, you have nothing against which to judge what the book is saying. If you don't know about ancient history, you have nothing to judge what that book is saying against. And so you'll tend, once you get into that book, just to accept what it's saying, because internally, within the book itself, it will be consistent. It's just it's leaving out things, and it's saying things which are not factually true, but you don't know because you can't test it with anything else. And the classic one of Ruckman is that he claims the Septuagint wasn't written till the 3rd century AD. Well, that's absolutely false, because we have fragments and quotes from the Septuagint going back to 100 years before Christ, let alone 300 years after. That's just one of many inconsistencies in the book. I don't believe the man is a deliberate liar. He's a fine Christian Bible teacher. But in this area, he's got a one-track mind, and you've got to be careful. So beware. This is not an area of study for a little bit of quick study over the top. Really read those encyclopedia articles and think about this carefully. And note down any questions or problems that come up, and we can have a tutorial discussion about them on Saturday after the second lecture. Now, what does canon mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean a gun. This is not the rule of a gun, this is the rule of the ruler. This is a canon in Greek. It's a rule. So the canon of Scripture, C-A-N-O-N, the canon of Scripture is the rule, the limits of Scripture. So canon means a rule, something which sets limits. An authoritative list of the books of the Bible is how Ryrie describes it here in the first paragraph. Now, it's important to realize that there are two ways you can look at the forming of the canon of Scripture. You'll find that liberal theologians, the theologians who don't really believe that this is God's word, but we think it's the words of man about God. The liberal will say, well, it was just a very much hit-and-miss affair about what got in and what got left out, and that there were lots of councils, and they emphasised the decisions of men in allowing certain books to enter the canon and certain to be excluded. However, we, as Bible believers, have a different approach, and that we see this book as God's book, and that God made sure he got every letter, every book into that book that he wanted, and that he ensured, once again through the agency of men, but he ensured that only what was his word got in. So Ryrie's point here under B on page 105 is an important one. The books of the Bible were canonical, they were part of the canon, the moment they were written. It was not necessary to wait until various councils could examine them and determine whether they were acceptable or not. Their canonicity was inherent within them since they came from God. People and councils only recognized and acknowledged what is true because of the intrinsic inspiration of the books as they were written. In other words, what is canonical, what is part of God's word, was always part of God's word. As soon as the author had finished writing it, That was God's word. However, it may have taken 300 years for church councils and meetings of church bishops to decide, we will put that in the final collection of scripture. But it was God's, in God's collection from the beginning. It's just that it took men 397 years to come to the final decision. And then finally it was the Council of Carthage, and you'll find that referred to on page 106. The Council of Carthage in 397 AD is the time when finally all the books of the New Testament were set out, and from that date on no other book could be added in. This is the Bible. Nothing else was accepted. All the other books that had been floating around were excluded from the canon. And that's why I hold up the ruler. There's a meter rule. And everything else is excluded, isn't it? It goes that far and stops at both ends. Now that's a good picture of the canon of scripture. It goes from Genesis to Revelation. And anything else is excluded. So even if we found a letter in the Middle East, and it's possible we may find one, because we know Paul didn't write only 12 or 13 letters. He didn't write just a few letters. He wrote many letters. He refers to quite a few of them. He says, I wrote you before to one church. But that's the first letter we got to that church. Right. He wrote many letters. We might find a letter of Paul. Doesn't mean we've got to add an extra book to the Bible. No. Because only the letters of Paul that got in here were the ones God wanted in here. Anything else doesn't belong. So even if we found a letter of Paul, and if you had read in the paper tomorrow, new letter of Paul to the Corinthians discovered, it should not appear in the Bible. Now, it may be an interesting letter, but it is not canonical. It has not passed the test as God's word to man. So that brings up another interesting point, that everything the apostles wrote was not necessarily inspired in the sense that it was absolutely God's word to man forever. Some things they wrote were specifically to one church for a special point in time, and that was it, and they never got in the Bible. There were many letters of Paul and Peter, and probably James and John and the others. They wrote all the time, these men, to their congregations. They had to. They didn't have a telephone. They couldn't pick up the telephone and phone. They had to write. But only the letters that we have in here are certified as canonical, as inspired of God, as scripture. Not just a letter to a church, but scripture. Now, when we look at church history next year, we'll look at some of the letters of some of the bishops of the late 1st century, the time when John, right at the end of John's life, and the next century. We'll look at Clement. We'll look at a few of the others who wrote some very interesting letters to churches. There's the first letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, five different other authors, but they're not scripture. And it's interesting, they quote from scripture. They quote from letters of Paul, Peter, James and John. But they are not accepted in the Bible and scripture. But they're still good stuff, all of them. Some of them aren't. So that's the first thing you've got to realize. Now, the other point you've got to get very clearly in your mind is the condition of the church in the ancient world. It's not like ours. And you've got to start thinking, when we think of the church, we tend to think of a church building and a congregation much like our own. And that's normal, because people always think in terms of their own experience. But in the early church, the situation was as follows. They didn't have, for the first 300 years, any church buildings as such. Now, I'm generalizing here, because in some places they bought buildings in the 2nd century. But basically, for the first 200 to 300 years, they met in homes, in barns, in the open air, much like the church under persecution behind the Iron Curtain does today in the Soviet Union and in China. So they met at homes and in other places. They had no means of communication between one church and the other than a person going by foot. Most of the places that we are looking at in the Bible, when we're looking at the spread of the church, you couldn't really, well, you could ride there, but very few people owned a horse. You had to be wealthy to own a horse. Because to own a horse, you had to own land to feed the horse on. And most of the early Christians were poor, and even Paul and Barnabas and the others, wherever they went, they either went by boat or they walked. And that's something just to do. Look at how far Paul walked. And you'll see why his missionary journey took several years. And you look at the country he crossed. He went from sea level several thousand feet and then down again. They walked everywhere. So you see, the fastest communication from one church to the other would be at the most 4 miles an hour. Now I could jump in David's car tonight and 7 miles away be here in 15 minutes. But you see, in the ancient world, that wasn't possible. The other thing they didn't have was printing presses. No one in the ancient world, unless they were very wealthy, owned a book. And I use that singular. You didn't find a book in a house in the ancient world. Now, if I went to most of your houses, I would find lots of books. They might be Christian books, you might have National Geographic, you might have Popular Mechanic, you could have all sorts of. But I would find books in your houses. But in the ancient world, there were no books for the poor. If you owned a book, it was in the form of a scroll. Or it was in a codex, which was a large thing about, I'll try to show you how big, it's about yay big. Not the sort of thing you could put in your pocket. Several feet long and a foot or so wide. And that was sheets of vellum, which is very finely tanned cowhide or deer hide. There was no printing press, so every book had to be hand copied. And if you want to try to see how difficult that is, sit down and write out, pick a small one, pick a small book in the New Testament, and just sit down and write out the whole book and see how long it takes you to do. And you work out paying a man's wages to copy each letter in the New Testament. So it was expensive to buy a book and have it for yourself. So they had problems that we don't have. Travel wasn't very easy in the ancient world either. Travel was easier during the Roman period than it had been for a long time, but it still wasn't easy. Most people were born, lived and died within 5 to 10 miles of where they started. Most people didn't travel very far unless they got into commerce or into the armed forces or into the Christian church as missionaries. They didn't go very far at all. Now, what happened was, when Paul wrote a letter to the church, it may come, and we use the letter to the Romans as an example. Now, it's estimated that there could have been upwards of 100 to 200 house churches in Rome when Paul wrote to the Romans. We know that there were over 100 synagogues in Rome. And it's a reasonable assumption, because of the fuss that the Christians were causing in the capital amongst the Jewish community, that there were probably as many home churches led by an elder, who was the pastor, with a couple of deacons, and probably 40 or 50 people attached who would come to that house to study. So you see, when you see immediately you've got a problem. Paul writes one letter. It's carried by one man to the city of Rome. And so what does he do? He takes it around the house churches. And he, as the messenger, reads Paul's letter and then makes the comments on it. He does an exposition of the letter to that house church. And then he may stay in that little area, that suburb, for a short while, maybe a couple of days. And during that time, someone from that house church copies by hand the whole letter so they can read it again. And then the messenger takes the original and goes to the next house church where the same process goes. Now that's what happened throughout the ancient world. And what was happening in the first 100 to 200 years was that the letters of Paul, Peter, James and John were circulating by hand around the churches. And one church would say, hey, we've got the third letter of John here. And the other church would say, hey, we haven't got that one. We'll send someone over to make a copy of it. And so someone would rip over to that other place, sit down and make a copy of the third letter of John, take it back to their church. And so there were copies being made all the time. Every few days a copy would be made. They were made by frail men. And so spelling mistakes and variations crept in over the years. And these are 95% of the varieties within the manuscripts. All the manuscripts that have survived, the majority of variations of readings between them, which would give you, say, an alternative word in English when you're trying to translate. Two manuscripts of the Gospel of John might give you two different words. And you've got to face with choice. What is it? But when you go right back, you find that really it was just a spelling mistake way back in the first or second century, which started the whole thing going. 95% of all the textual variations are spelling mistakes or errors or variations because of local areas and dialects. Because while Greek was spoken throughout the area, in different places there were different dialects, different ways of pronouncing things, the same as even in New Zealand. In Christchurch, people speak slightly differently than they do at all. Some people have noticed that. You'll find that from island to island in the South Pacific, it's the same language, but when you hear it spoken, it's different. Right, so you have that factor involved. You also have another thing that the Romans decided they'd try to exterminate Christianity around the turn of the first century. And throughout the second century, there were persecutions. And one of the favorite parts of the persecution was book burning. And they would try, the Romans would try to find out who the elders of the congregations were. The elder being the pastor. If they could find the bishop over the city, that was even better. Because, you see, what happened, this is how the bishop became a separate office. We'll look at this next year. Many house churches in one city, no central spokesman. So eventually, the elders in all the different house churches would elect one of their members to be the bishop, to coordinate the Christian work in that city. And that's how you got the bishops established, whom we still have today in the various other churches. We don't recognize them ourselves, but that's how they got started. So what the Romans did was that they would try to capture the bishop and torture him and try to get him to say who the elders were and try to tell the Roman authorities where they kept the sacred books. Because the Romans were very quick to realize that all the letters that go up to go together to make the Bible were the essence of Christianity. And if they could destroy them all, they thought they could wipe out Christianity. And so while there were many copies of the Bible, or many copies of the books of the New Testament circulating at the time, including the original, which as you can see, the number of copies being produced, the original soon gets lost in the maelstrom of the wall. But because there were so many around, with all sorts of variations, there was an awareness on the Romans' part that it was important to destroy them. By the end of the second century, they had many examples of book burning. And of course, some Christian bishops and pastors, under pressure, handed over copies of the scripture to be burnt. This caused great problems in the church, if you look at it, because it was felt, once the persecution was finished, that those who had burned the scriptures, or given them to the hands of pagans to be burnt, were beyond fail. They really had committed the unpardonable sin.
So this is a problem we're going to come up against in church history. So what happened by the end of the 2nd century? Many, many copies of Scripture had been destroyed. So you get a large number of them, and then you get a lot of them burned in the fires of persecution. And you also get a lot of heretical letters being written. Now we've already seen it in James. We'll see even more clearly on Thursday when we begin Galatians, that there were many false teachers in the church and out of it. And of course the apostles weren't the only ones who were writing letters. The heretics, the people who did not believe the correct doctrines, they started writing letters. And so you had the first century equivalent of the Book of Mormon and all the other things that go in the Mormon situation. All these things aren't new. They happened then. And so you had books of all the heretics circulating as well. Now, what was happening was you had great missionary activity. Many people being saved. More people probably per head of population in the first century were saved than at any time in the world's history. One of the Christians boasted of Bithynia, which is a Roman province on the Black Sea, to the top of what is now Turkey. And this Christian writer said, "You pagans think that you are so great. All we are leaving you is your empty temples." And when the governor Pliny finally got there and started to look at what was happening, he was horrified. Because the whole pagan system was falling apart. Everyone was becoming a Christian. Now, he started stamping on Christians very vigorously at that point, and he had wrote some interesting letters to the Roman Emperor, which have survived, which tell us about what our brothers and sisters in Christ went through in 114 AD, when he was the governor of Bithynia, and how he tried to exterminate the Christians. And this is how we know what happened to the book. Now, what's happened? We've got people being saved in large numbers. We've got the true letters, which eventually are going to form what is now our New Testament, circulating by handwritten copy. Some with spelling mistakes in already, but they're circulating and people are finding them tremendous. But we also have all this rubbish circulating as well. And quite often, the heretic would write his rubbish, "This is the words of Peter." And then he'd write his false doctrine and circulate it. Now, do you see the problem they had? Here's a group of people who were pagans. They didn't know anything about Christianity except the gospel. They have accepted Christ as Savior. They've heard about Peter, Paul, James, and John. And then some heretic comes along with a letter that he says was written by Peter. But it teaches something that's false. He's not going to know, is he? Now he's got the discerning ministry of the Holy Spirit, hopefully, if he's in fellowship. And he might smell a rat. But what was happening was that there was a lot of confusion. And so over the years, there was a demand and an increasing demand from the bishops of the local churches that all the churches get together and decide what was acceptable and what wasn't. I've got the third letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. You could hold it up against your rule and say, "No, it doesn't fit. It's rubbish. Take it away. We're not interested." It's not in the canon. It's not a legitimate, it's not a recognized book that God has inspired. It may have some nice things to say, but it's probably got a lot of error in it we don't want. Paul wrote two letters that we accept to the Thessalonians. We're not interested in the third. So the bishop said, "We've got to get together and work out what is in and what is out." Now, this took quite a bit of time, and as I say, by 397, by which stage Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire, it had been established. This is the age of Constantine. Constantine living in the early part of the 3rd century.
around 310, 315, 320, around that time. And this is the time when we get the codices, which are looked upon by many textual scholars as the best records of the early manuscripts. This is where we get Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, the big codexes. Because this was the first time that Christians could sit down and write a full New Testament. As long as we've got the portrait. Well, there's no point in even going any further if we're not getting there. Right. Okay, we'll have to depend on the backups. Satan is busy, isn't he? He doesn't like this sort of thing. Okay, let's just smile and keep moving. Right. Okay. I want that junk and the new one. Rightio. The important thing to realise is that by the 3rd century we have a situation where for the first time Christians can have one book to carry around. Up until then there were a lot of manuscripts which they had to hold in both arms. Now they have one book. And this was a great thing, and that's why with official sanction we have the big codexes written this century, in the 3rd century AD. Or really the 4th century AD. In the 300s. And they try to get them as accurate as possible, and there are corrections made in these codices, not attempting to cover the truth, but to recover exactly what the originals were. There was a really serious attempt to get them accurately done. Now, how was the canon formed? Let's look quickly at the Old Testament on page 106. The evidence for the canon of the Old Testament, first of all, is the internal evidence. From the law itself, we have many references in the Bible that the law of Moses was thought about as being authoritative. From Joshua, there are quotes there from Joshua, from Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah, Daniel, and Malachi. The prophets also claimed to be speaking God's word, and their prophecies were recognized as being authoritative. We've got Joshua, Kings, Daniel, Jeremiah, Malachi. Many quotes. So internally, the books of the Old Testament verify themselves. They all internally refer to one another as being authoritative, as being the rule for life. Now we have another line of evidence which has only been available since 1947, and that is the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now it's very important to get some points on the Dead Sea Scrolls. They are not Christian reading matter, basically. Although in the last year there have been some fragments of something which may be a Christian gospel. It may be the Gospel of Luke. May have been found, but it's too early, not enough work has been done. But basically, the Dead Sea Scrolls were the writings of a sect of Judaism that flourished in the century and a century and a half before Christ and was destroyed completely by the Romans when they came through the area in about 71-72 BC as part of their campaign against Masada. They wiped this community out, but before they did, the community hid all their books. Now there's one series of paperbacks being written by one of the translators of the Dead Sea Scrolls that I'll warn you about. The man is John Allegro. And John Allegro is a three sheets to the wind nutcase. He is the only man who's ever claimed the sort of things that he claims about the Dead Sea Scroll. He was the one who claimed that they disproved the facts of Christianity. Every other scholar, non-Christian and Christian, working on the scrolls, wrote to the Times of London, and I think they took either a half page or a full page advertisement, absolutely dissociating themselves from John Oliver, saying that what he was saying had no basis in fact. Well, that didn't worry him. He wrote several paperbacks, made a lot of money. The last of his paperbacks that I'm aware of is The Cross and the Sacred Mushrooms, in which he talks about the, you can just about imagine that he's talking about, of course, Drosophila, the mushroom that you eat. All of you look for it in the parks a bit later in the year, because if you cook it up the right way, you get something which is more powerful than LSD. And what he was saying was that they didn't do any miracles. What happened was Christ just broke up some Drosophila, handed the sacred mushrooms around everyone got high, and thought they were eating loaves and fishes. Now, if you think that makes sense, buy something that John Oliver has written. But it doesn't. It's just junk of the worst order. It's not even, well, it's funny. You've got to think it's funny. It's blasphemous, but it's so ridiculous, it is funny. But a lot of people will take it seriously. Be aware, in the ministry, you may have someone come along with a book by John Allegro. A-L-L-E-G-R-O. If someone does, quietly introduce them to the facts. If it's winter, use the book to keep the fire going and take them to the encyclopedia. Look up Dead Sea Scrolls. Very good article on them. Look up Qumran. Q-U-M-R-A-N, Qumran, which is a community. You can visit it if you go to Israel. Tremendous tour around this community. They're not Christians, but most of their texts were biblical texts, and their biblical texts were associated with their own commentaries. Now, their text is interesting because in it we have some of the oldest written copies of the Old Testament. And that's why they're so important. Most of the other copies of the Old Testament come from a lot later. Very little has survived from the first century. And the Qumran discoveries were the biggest single discovery of manuscripts from the first century that have ever been made to date. And the most famous scroll is the Isaiah scroll, which dates from the 1st century BC. And we have that's in Jerusalem. There's a museum which you should visit if you go to Jerusalem. The Museum of the Scrolls. It's shaped like a big dome, an onion-shaped dome, and in it you can go and see the Isaiah scroll. And you are looking there at a scroll of Isaiah that was written by a man 2,000 years ago. It's beautiful. You can read it. You can read the Hebrew on it. So it gives us a very good picture of the state of the Jewish text of the Old Testament at the time of the Lord. And because the Essenes prided themselves on being rigorous, we can probably deduct that their text was as accurate as they could make it. So it's a very important find, and it's thrown a lot of light on the text of the Old Testament at the time of Christ. Our Old Testament translation, we're using the King James, the Old Testament was translated from what is called the Masoretic text of Hebrew, and that was an 8th or 9th century text. So when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, you're looking at a Hebrew text 800 years older than the text that was used to translate our translation that we have here. And this is where there is a lot of work being done. You have really got to be a Hebrew scholar to understand all the details of it. Don't worry if you get a bit lost, but understand what's going on here. We have also other evidences, page 107. There are non-canonical books in the Old Testament. There were quite a few books that circulated in the synagogues of the time of the Lord that were not accepted as scripture, but were accepted as interesting books and valuable spiritual books. I will put doubt the latter statement, myself, and you probably will too when you start reading them. If you read Esdras and the Maccabees, they're interesting, but they're certainly not spiritual. But they were circulating very widely. The interesting thing is that the non-canonical books, the books that didn't get into the Old Testament, that were Jewish, often quote from books that were in it. And once again, it shows that they recognized what was in and what was out. Even in that early day, the people there knew what was acceptable, and if they wanted to get their book acceptable, they had to quote from what they knew everybody did accept, in other words, God's word. So you found that the false always had to quote the true to try to get a leg in the door. It failed, and this was, of course, Satan's plan. He wanted to get false books into the Bible and thereby water it down. Now, some of this nonsense stuff did get in the Bible, and he mentions this here, the Council of Trent, just above point D. Council of Trent in 1546, the Roman Catholic Church recognized what is called the Apocrypha, and these are the non-canonical Jewish books. And they include them. If you buy a Jerusalem Bible, you'll find that the Apocrypha is there in between the Old and New Testament. They make interesting reading, but they are certainly not inspired. They're interesting historical documents, that's all. They shouldn't be in the Bible. It was a very bad move of the Council of Trent. In the New Testament, the writings that came along and were not accepted, and you'll see why when you read some of them, the Gospel of Thomas and some of these other things are real screwball outfits. Well, they are called the Pseudepigrapha. So don't worry too much about that. The Apocrypha, Old Testament, the Pseudepigrapha, the New Testament. I'm introducing you to these things so that when we study them next year, they may mean a little more. You'll come across them in some of your books. That's why it's important. Now, we have other people in the first century who were also writing and who were quoting scripture. First is Philo. He lives and he flourishes in Alexandria as a Jewish philosopher. He was a Platonist. He followed Plato, the Neo-Platonist, one of the new Platonists of the time. A very interesting philosopher. Nowhere near being either a Christian or an Orthodox Jew, but he wrote some very interesting books, and he recognized what books were acceptable in the Old Testament and what weren't. The next man we have here is Josephus, and he is the Jewish historian. I've already referred to him. He once again recognized and he noted in his history that he wrote for the Romans, which he finished about 80 or 90 at the same time that John is writing. And Josephus recognized there that the Jews recognized only 22 books. Well, that's exactly the same as our 39, but of course we have 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. They don't. And if you add them all together, you find that we have exactly the same list that Josephus recognized. Jamnia, there was a teaching house of rabbis there in AD 90. After the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a lot of soul searching and a lot of redefinition of what was important in Judaism. And they too have a canon. They leave out, however, Esther, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. But then again, that was because they were unsaved. They didn't realize the importance of those three books. But you see, even the unbelieving Jew of the time is recognizing that there is something here and that God has spoken in some books and not in others. In the New Testament, we have, once again, internal evidence. We've looked at some of it, and it's all quoted there. You can look up Matthew and Luke yourself, do that as part of your study. Now, when it finally came down to it, the early church fathers, when they were meeting, when the bishops were meeting, they had three tests that they applied to every letter that had a claim to be put in the New Testament. There were three tests that they applied. The first was the test of authority. And on page 108, we have the three tests. Was this written by an apostle or by someone with the delegated power of an apostle? And that was the first test for a book. Did it ring true as the work of an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ? The second test was the test of uniqueness. You had to have what J.B. Phillips called, when he went through and did his own translation in World War II of the New Testament, he wrote a little book called The Ring of Truth, and it's a very good book to read on the experiences of a translator who was basically a liberal and who became a very strong evangelical by translating the Bible. And of course we have the Living Letters of J.B. Phillips' translation. He wrote that to answer the needs of the British people in the Blitz, so that he could share Christ in the undergrounds during bombing raids with people who could not understand King James English. And so he did his J.B. Phillips, his translations then, and he wrote a book, The Ring of Truth, and that's really what we're talking about here. Phillips said that as he read the New Testament, it had a ring of truth. It rang true. It hit him between the eyes. It was unique. It was different than everything else. But that was the second test that the early church scholars, when they were meeting, finally in Carthage, to decide the books that they said yes to all hit them as uniquely and specially inspired of God. And the final test was that they had to have been accepted by the churches. Christian churches for 340 or 50 years had to have been using these books. They had to have passed the test of time. And so it was on those three bases that the church fathers meeting in Carthage finally settled on the books that we now have in our New Testament. This is an important thing to go through. I've gone through it slowly for one reason. When you start studying individual New Testament books, you're going to find that there are a lot of liberal scholars who will say that Paul didn't write 1st or 2nd Timothy and Titus. That Peter certainly didn't write 1st and 2nd Peter. And that we don't know who Jude is and who James is. And in the end, when you're finished, the only thing the liberal is sure of is that Paul wrote probably 4 or 5 letters. They exclude all the others as being non-Pauline. And they have big arguments. Now, because the early church fathers went into this so thoroughly, when we have something in the New Testament now, there's a very good reason why it's there. And so when you're doing a study and you read books which indicate that these things are not so, you know, that there are problems, what you must do is go back and study harder. Get a conservative commentary and read the answer to the liberal. Don't just have the liberal there. He may have something to offer. Probably won't, but he may. You may even just need to see what his criticism is so you can answer it. But get your good conservative commentary on your desk and study it. Because if you go through it in enough detail, you'll see that every critic is answered. Because when the early church fathers finally settled on what the canon of scripture was, they were recognizing what God had set his seal on anyway, and they had very good evidence to back up every book. So it's important that you realize when you're studying this that if you are prepared to study hard, you will see that your faith in this book is on very good ground. It's not blind faith. There is lots of evidence. And the onus of proof really is on the liberal. He has got to prove that Paul didn't write 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. You don't have to prove that Paul wrote it because the council of Carthage recognized that this was Paul. And they were living only 350 years after Paul. They were in a far better position to know the facts than some liberal sitting in Oxford or Cambridge University today. So, don't take this lightly, particularly if you are preaching in a city church where you will have liberal people coming in and out. You must be able to answer their criticism
and show that your conservative position is not based on blind faith. It is based on sound historical data. Now, I'm always here as a resource person. So as long as I live and am here, you can see me about specific problems because I've had to study a lot of them. But you should get into the habit of studying it too. But don't believe the first book you read, the first commentary, because you may just pick up a liberal and he may just try to undermine your faith. Be careful. Now, section B, the process of acknowledging the New Testament canon. Note the separate time periods. We're going to study these in church history. The apostles, they witnessed to the canon. Then we have the witnesses of 70 to 170. And then 170 to 350. And we'll see why, when we study church history, why he's divided it up at 170 and at 350. And then we have the Council of Carthage. And then we just have a little point here on Martin Luther and the book of James. I've already commented on that. Martin Luther wasn't saying that it was a book that should have really been in the canon, although that could have been what he meant, but it's probably kinder on Luther to see that what he was saying was, look, I don't think this book is really of a lot of value. It's an epistle of straw. I prefer the Pauline epistles, which are epistles of meat. This is straw. Well, either way, Martin was wrong. Everything that is here because God wanted it here. It is God's word, inspired, inerrant, protected, right down to us. So study this chapter carefully. Look up your Zondervan Encyclopedia, canon, text, manuscript, verdicts, and check up your Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a very good article on the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Zondervan Encyclopedia, and a very good article on Qumran as a community. You can even look up the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. And the Essenes were a set of people who lived in Qumran. So there's a lot of historical detail here. The Bible, as we have it, is as God wanted it to be. Men were involved in the process. Once again, we have that beautiful mixing and that beautiful meeting of God's will and man's ways, but producing God's word. It always was, from the time it came from the pen of the author, it was God's word. And God superintends the process of councils and debates and discussions, so that finally when it's recognized by everybody, it's what God wants recognized, it's recognized. And we'll see how exciting that drama is in church history. Because it was a close run thing so often. And that's the way it is, because Satan was attacking what he knew he had to stop. And that was the formation of one book which would clout him into the lake of fire. So, study it, think about it.